If you would open your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 14, we finish Zechariah this day. It's a wonderful, wonderful book. Last week we read the first half of Zechariah 14, which is the last chapter in Zechariah, where God promised to rescue his people. He said that attacks would come from the world, but not to fear. God would fight for his people and rescue them and send his king. This is our comfort as well, because this message is for the whole church. We see the work of the king in the shorter catechism, number 26. How does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself and ruling and defending us and in restraining and conquering all his and all our enemies. Indeed, he continues to do this for his people even today. And this last chapter of Zechariah 14 really has many parallels in the book of Revelation. It's the same genre. This last chapter of Zechariah 14 is really kind of apocalyptic, with the same message as the book of the Revelation, which is, don't be discouraged. God wins. Your life in the new heavens and the new earth will be glorious. Don't be discouraged. God continues to showcase the reign of the king. In this chapter, we'll read the last half of it. He shows the justice that will come upon those who reject him and the holiness and the joy for those who love him. So this is Zechariah 14. I'll read in verses 12 through 21, 12 through the end. So would you please stand wherever you are for the reading of God's holy word. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets. Their tongues will rot in their mouths. And on that day a great panic from the Lord shall fall upon them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of another. Even Judah will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. And a plague like this plague shall fall on the horses and mules and camels and donkeys, whatever beasts may be in those camps. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the king and the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feast of booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not keep the feast of booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. And on that day, there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, Holy to the Lord. And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar, and every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them, and boil meat of the sacrifice in them. There shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. Please be seated, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do pray that you would open our eyes. Lord, we are a needy people, and we know that all spiritual truth is spiritually discerned. We pray that you would indeed do your work. Give me wisdom as I speak. Pray that the hearers would embrace the word of God and that you would change us for your glory and yours alone. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of the sermon is A King's Inheritance. A King's Inheritance. I've got 3 points. First, we'll look at the judgment of God. Second, we'll look at all of the nations that God brings in. And third, we will look at the holy city. The judgment of God, all of the nations that God brings in, and the holy city. So remember in verses 1 through 11, there was a great promise of peace. The king was coming, and he would bring peace and security. The rule of the King of Kings would be a rule of peace and security and prosperity for the people of God in the new heavens and the new earth. And now the prophet shifts from discussing the new heavens and the new earth and the inheritance of God's people to the judgment that is coming upon those who hate God. If we were having a service tonight, Matthew 25 is what we would discuss, and it's the same message. Judgment. A certain judgment, like a backdrop over everything that happens in history, is the certain judgment of God. We'll go verse by verse. Look at verse 12 as we talk about the judgment of God. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. God's judgment, you see, is a terrible reality, a horrible thought. And the most purposely horrible language is being used here. But the reality is that most people live blind to the judgment that awaits them. 2 Corinthians 4 says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." God in His providence has allowed Satan to blind the minds of unbelievers that they might continue pursuing the things that they want to pursue. Ephesians 2 says something similar. "You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, fulfilling the course of this world, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air," that's Satan, "the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." All of mankind is following after the prince of the power of the air, and judgment is upon them. The wrath of God is waiting for them. So unbelievers are blind not only to the gospel, but they're blind to the wrath that awaits. And what is it that awaits? In Matthew 25, Jesus clearly says, to those on his left, he will say, "Depart from me." This is verse 41. "Depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." See, Zechariah is looking forward to a more clear explanation of this that Christ would receive and transmit to his people. But at this time, this grotesque imagery is describing the fate of those who would reject the king, those who attack the people of God, those who would come against the church are actually coming against Christ. Remember, Jesus said, "Whatsoever you do to the least of these, my brothers, you have done to me. Whatever you don't do to the least of these, my brothers, you have not done to me." My brothers being the church of God. So those who come after the church and come after Christians are coming after Christ himself. And plagues await them. Horrible, awesome destruction and wrath awaits them. And all of this narrative in Zechariah 14, discussing hell, is meant to display the awesome power of God, the sovereign authority of God. There is no doubt that those who oppose him will come to a certain end. It is pointless to oppose him. Remember the people whom Zechariah is preaching to and teaching, they felt very vulnerable. They didn't have wall around the city. They had a hostile environment in Judea. The surrounding nations hated the Jews who had just come back from exile. The temple was finally just built. And they still felt very small. They felt like all the nations could destroy them at any moment. But the point of what Zechariah is saying is you have no need to worry that justice will not be done against these people who hate you, who come against you. They're actually fighting against God, and His wrath is coming in a most horrible way. Verse 12 says, their flesh will rot while still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in the sockets. Their tongues will rot in their mouths. None of God's enemies can withstand His might and His power. They will be completely destroyed by the sovereign King. You know, we say every week that the Lord would bless you and keep you and make His face to shine upon you and give you peace. They will have His face shining upon them in wrath. Their eyes would rot in their sockets, the tongues in their mouths. This is a horrible picture of wrath. And not only that, all the nations that so concerned the people who lived in Jerusalem and Judah at that time, all of these nations are under the perfect sovereign control of God. Verse 13 is trying to describe this, to tell them, don't worry, God wins. I win here. You don't need to be concerned. A great panic of the Lord shall fall upon them, these nations that surround Jerusalem, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of one will be raised against the hand of the other. The enemies of God will be so completely overwhelmed by the power of God that they will actually destroy each other. And this, of course, happened over and over again through Israel's history. They would remember this. Jonathan, when fighting the Philistines, God came out and caused the Philistines to kill each other. When Gideon fought the Midianites actually killed each other. When Jehoshaphat, the king, was surrounded in Jerusalem by Ammonites and Moabites and Edomites, God's power came and caused them to kill each other. So he's alluding back to those times of great victory and saying, this will happen again. The people that fight against you will be overwhelmed. And verse 14 says, even Judah will fight at Jerusalem. In other words, you will be a unified force. Judah and Jerusalem, you will all fight together. My church will be one. And the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be collected, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. So when you read the book of the Revelation, you see Babylon often described as desiring luxury and wealth, things that the church actually doesn't desire. Follow the money. I mean, it's true of history, it's true of politics. If you want to understand an issue, follow the money. Even today, you're thinking about all the issues that are in the news, follow the money. Well, the same thing applies here. You can follow the money and see that God's wrath is coming upon those who hate Him, and He's going to bring all the wealth that the world desires to His church. Of course, this may not be physical wealth. Doesn't mean we'll have gold chandeliers hanging here at Meadow Creek. But we have an inheritance that is much greater than anything the world could ever desire. In Revelation chapter 18, Babylon represents the way of the world opposed to God. In Revelation 18, it says that Babylon has become wealthy from merchants who have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. Verse 6 says, pay her back as she herself has paid back others. She glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning. Since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen. Remember, this is the world defying God. For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. That's the message of these verses that we have just read. That's the message. Judgment is the backdrop of all of history, and right justice will be done by the king whom they rejected. By way of application, I will say of this first point, remember that hell is real. Hell is a real thing. The world would make fun of the idea of hell. The world would have you caricature Satan as a red animal with tails and hooves and horns. Hell is a reality. Hell is nothing to joke about. And hell is God's hell. Hell's not a separate place that Satan made. that he lives in. Hell is God's hell. God made hell. And people say, well, it's not really suffering. It's just an absence of God's presence. Well, it's an absence of God's grace and mercy and love. That is true. But God will be present in wrath. He will be present against all those who rebel against him with horrible justice, punishment, and fury and vengeance. This is a real place. And nobody told us more about hell than Jesus. Next week I'll preach Matthew 25. Nobody told us more about hell than Jesus did. Unspeakable horror, eternal agony. It's pictured as fire, which may be metaphorical, but that's only because fire is the worst we could think of, a fire that will never be quenched. The worm that will never die. It's going to be much, much worse than anything we could imagine. But it will be a place where real people suffer in their real bodies and souls forever and ever and ever. Eyes rotting in their sockets, tongues rotting in their mouths. This is a horrible, horrible picture of those who would reject God. Do not reject him. But we see a contrast now in verse 16. The grace and love of God that all the nations would be brought into the city of Jerusalem. All the nations would be brought in to worship. There aren't just nations who are rejecting him. Many of these nations would actually come in to worship. As we see today, we are the fruit of this prophecy. We who are not of Jewish descent. Look at verse 16. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come up against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. That's what this prophecy is saying. Not all will be destroyed. Those who are surviving, who are survivors, are surviving because God has called them to worship himself. This is a theme of Scripture from beginning to end, that the tent of Shem would be opened up and bring in Japheth, the descendants of Japheth. This is all the way back to Genesis chapter 8 or 9. God desires the nations to come to a knowledge of the truth. Listen to Isaiah 56, which is all about God's love for the foreigner. Verse 3, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Verse 4, for thus says the Lord. Verse 6, the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, holds to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house should be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. You remember when Jesus cleared the temple the second time, he said that they had turned it into a marketplace. But God's intent was that his house would be a house of prayer for all people. That was the court of the Gentiles, which they had completely disregarded and turned it into a market. And Jesus cleared it out. You see, from the beginning to the end of Scripture, God desires his house to be a house of prayer for all peoples. We also see this in John chapter 3. Remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus in the middle of the night because he was scared? Nicodemus was the teacher of the Israelites. He was the teacher of the Jews, the one entrusted for teaching doctrine to all the Jewish people. And he came to inquire about Jesus' work and his mission, Jesus himself being a Jew, of course. And Jesus said, you must be born again to even see the kingdom of God. You must be reborn to even see it. And of course, Nicodemus was dumbfounded. And then Jesus famously tells Nicodemus that his messianic mission is far more expansive than anything he could ever have imagined. God so loved the world, Nicodemus. You remember the Jews expected their Messiah to come and raise up Jerusalem, raise up Israel to a place of prominence in the world. It was to be a political, military victory that would raise this nation up into great prominence. It was to be a Jewish Messiah for the Jewish people. And Nicodemus is coming, wondering, are you the Messiah? Are you the one? And Jesus responds to him by saying, Nicodemus, listen. It's not just about the Jews. God so loved the world. The world. He loved the world. So much that he sent his only son, that whosoever believes on him, whosoever, Samaritan, Gentile, whosoever believes on him should have everlasting life. He didn't come for just the Jews, Nicodemus. He came for all peoples, from all nations, which seemed to blow the mind of this man. So with this wide, worldwide mission of God from the beginning of time to the end of the world to save people from all over the world, we see here in Zechariah 14 that there will be those from all nations who will come and worship the King. That's the point. And it says they will keep the Feast of Booths. There's some debate about why the Feast of Booths was what was prophesied. Remember, the Feast of Booths commemorated the exiles as they walked through the wilderness living in booths, and they were relying on God to provide them their every need, their manna, their water from the rock. He dwelt in a pillar of fire and a cloud by day. He talked to Moses directly. This was a childlike faith. And the Feast of Booths was supposed to commemorate that childlike obedience and trust in the Holy God. It almost seems like God is saying that the nations, when they come to worship, will celebrate the Feast of Booths. They'll have a real childlike understanding of obedience and faith. Obedience was always the thing that the Israelites struggled with, being obedient to God. Seems to reflect the simple obedience of God's people. And of course, in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be perfect obedience for all time. Verses 17 through 19 are difficult, but I think they probably describe a hypothetical. Look at them. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain upon them. If the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, there will be no rain. But the plague which the Lord afflicts on the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths, this shall be the punishment to Egypt. Egypt represents all the nations of the world, and the punishment upon the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. So there's two ways to look at this. Both are encouraging to the church. If he's going back to pre-return of Christ, those nations that still are coming after the church, they're going to receive justice. God wins. But if this is a hypothetical, if he's looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth, he's saying if there were any nations that could possibly rise up against the King at that time, there's going to be complete drought. There's going to be no rain. There's going to be the plagues that came upon the people that oppose God, if that were possible to happen. Remember, Elijah stopped rain for 3 years on people who oppose God. In Christ's reign, the famine would be permanent. But the nations will be brought in. The nations are coming in, even now, to worship the only King. The third point, we see in verse 20, the holy city. The holy city, which is our inheritance. On that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take them and boil the meat of the sacrifice to them. This may sound difficult to understand at first glance, but it's really not. God is saying something profound that points to his purpose in all of his holy decrees in his plan of redemption. And that's that we would be his people and he would be our God. If we're going to be his people in his presence, we must be holy. In Ephesians chapter 6, he says that the church would be presented to him as a spotless bride, perfectly holy and pure, to be united to the perfectly holy bridegroom. Ephesians 1 says the whole reason God saved us was to make us holy, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In the new heavens and the new earth, it will be completely holy, and everyone there will be holy. This is what this prophecy is looking forward towards. But the language sounds odd. Let's look at the language just a bit. Where do we see this holy to the Lord in Scripture? Well, in Exodus chapter 28, describing the high priest and his garments, he was supposed to wear a turban and a crown, and on that crown was to be a signet that said holy to the Lord. Exodus 28:36. You shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord. And this high priest went into the Holy of Holies one day out of a year, the Day of Atonement, and he would take the blood of the goat and sprinkle it on the mercy seats. He wasn't holy in himself, but he was declared to be holy by God for this very service, to do the work that he had been called to do. He was holy to the Lord for that service. By the way, they did tie a rope to his leg in case he were to die in the presence of God because of the holiness of God, that they could pull him out without having to enter the Holy of Holies. You see, in the new heavens and the new earth, everything will be holy. That's what Zechariah is saying. The point isn't that there's going to be horses and bells and pots and pans and altars in heaven. God is using language that's meaningful for the Israelites to explain something about the new heavens and the new earth that they probably didn't understand. You see, even the most common objects that they could see, it would all be holy in their inheritance. Even bells and pots and bowls will be holy to the Lord. The city and all who dwell within it would be holy and in perfect harmony with their God. And finally, he says there will be no blemish. There will be no threat. There will be no Canaanite. There will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts that day. This word can also mean traitor. Canaanite seems to fit, and I'll tell you why. The Canaanites were the wicked people who dwelled in the promised land until the Israelites came and took it from them. When Abraham asked, "How long until I can inherit this land?" God, in his patience and his mercy, said, "The iniquity of the Amorites has not reached its full measure. It'll be 400 years. So 400 years later, the people of God come from the wilderness and enter the promised land. And their task was to destroy the Canaanites from that land. The holy place, the holy inheritance of God. It was pointing forward, of course, to heaven, where everything would be holy. But the Israelites were unable to expel the Canaanites from the land. God is saying in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no Canaanites. There will be none who are wicked and idolatrous to lead you astray. There will be none who will confound your worship. There will be no serpent, as there was in the Garden of Eden, to interrupt your communion with the Holy God. The Canaanite will not be there. And by Canaanite, of course, he means all those who oppose him. There will be no Canaanites in the new heavens and the new earth. There will be no wicked people there. There will be perfect harmony, no sin, no pain, no guilt or regret or hardship, no suffering, no anxiety or temptation, no danger, no death, no enemies. Revelation 21 describes this. Verse 22, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will all the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. The Lamb, the King, Jesus, our Savior, the root of David, the bright morning star, the rose of Sharon. He will reign forever and ever, just as it is prophesied of him in this book of Zechariah. And in conclusion, I just want to say that Zechariah is the most Christ-centered of all the prophetic books in all of Scripture. It's widely acknowledged by theologians that Zechariah points to Christ more than any other prophetic book. Often it's very clearly and explicitly seen. Of course, as Christ taught the travelers on the road to Emmaus, he is in every book of the Bible. The Law and the Prophets, the Psalms, every book of the Bible, you can see something of Christ. But in Zechariah, it just screams out, Jesus is here. Jesus is coming. Chapter 1, he was the rider on a white horse among the myrtle trees, which is the church of God. He was protecting and mediating for his people. In chapter 2, he's holding a measuring line, promising to restore the people of God. In chapter 3, remember, he's displayed on a throne, and he's faced by a filthy high priest, Joshua, and the accuser, Satan, and he removes his filthy garments and gives him white, clean garments. In chapter 4, he's displayed as two olive trees, which will never run dry, which will supply the church with unending supply of oil, his Holy Spirit. Chapter 6, he's shown as the king priest who will come, uniting the priestly and kingly lines in one man. In chapter 9, he's humble and gentle, riding on a donkey. In chapter 10, he's the cornerstone. In chapter 11, he's the good shepherd. In chapter 12, he's the pierced one. In chapter 13, he's the fountain of living waters. And here in chapter 14, he's the King of Kings. He's coming as a judge to punish his enemies, to bring in the nations as a savior, and reigning over all forever and ever. Christ the King calls you today to himself. Christ Jesus calls you to himself today. The stakes are high. Do not reject the one who calls you. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you. This isn't just a mental assent to the things that we've talked about. The consequences are eternal. To believe, you must also trust. Trust in him alone. Pursue him alone. Love him alone. Find your contentment in him alone. Run to Jesus this morning. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you and we praise you for your holy word. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to read and study it. We pray in Jesus' name that you be glorified in our lives, that you would protect and keep us, truly that you would subdue and defend us, that you would conquer our enemies, that you would protect us. Lord, those who do not know you, who do not really know you, for those who are listening to this sound of my voice, who may have been in church for 50 years, but never truly trusted you, Lord, open their eyes at this moment. May they see that just knowing about you only increases their wrath unless they decide to truly serve you. Lord, open their eyes. Open our eyes. May we serve you and love you more. May we find great hope in your promises. And may you be glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.